Been talking in our messages recently about the concept of a disciple nation, disciple nations, and I don't know if you noticed, but our second to last song this morning called "O God of Earth and Altar," it's by G.K. Chesterton, you may have heard of him, and it's very much, he has the concept of a disciple nation in this song, "O God of Earth and Altar, bow down and hear our cry. Our earthly rulers falter, our people drift and die. The walls of gold entomb us, the swords of scorn divide. Take not thy thunder from us, but take away our pride. From all that terror teaches, from lies of tongue and pen, from all the easy speeches that comfort cruel men, from sale and profanation of honor and the sword, from sleep and from damnation deliver us, good Lord. Tie in a living tether the prince and priest and thrall. Bind all our lives together. Smite us and save us all. In ire and exultation, aflame with faith and free, lift up a living nation, a single sword to thee." That's exactly his vision there. Is a nation as a disciple nation being lifted up as a single sword unto God. And that's very much the kind of concept that we are talking about in our sermon messages recently. So this morning, we have two sermon texts, both from Matthew, both very well-known texts. The first comes from the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, starting at verse 24. Jesus says, "Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall." The second text is from the end of Matthew, where Jesus has been raised from the dead, and he's appearing to the disciples. Starting at verse 18 of chapter 28, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray, open up the Word to us mightily by the Spirit. Fill out our understandings, Lord. Help us to see your glory, to be filled with that vision. We pray, Lord, that you would lift us up and make us strong, that you would make us glad with the joy of your salvation. With that great joy, Lord, we pray you would grant revival among us. We pray that you would grant repentance among the nations. We pray, O Lord, that you would make us strong and courageous and bold to live for you, full of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, all to your glory, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been applying the lessons of Babel from Genesis chapter 11, particularly because we have so much of a totalitarian push today in our own country and many other countries around the world. And we've already looked at totalitarianism in the ancient world, in the modern world. Last week, we began looking at the antidote, the affirmative biblical model of what a nation should be. And we've called it a disciple nation based on Christ's command to make disciples of all the nations. And we want to continue to look at that today as we look at a second major biblical characteristic of a disciple nation. And it is this: a disciple nation is built on the foundation of a relationship with the triune God. A disciple nation is built on the foundation of a relationship with the triune God. Notice in the Great Commission, in our text in Matthew 28, Jesus says that making the nations His disciples entails baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, you can't baptize a nation. You can only baptize individuals. So how would this concept ever apply to a nation? Well, when you think about it, you can't baptize a marriage either. Nor can you baptize a family. Nor can you baptize a local church. And yet, in our marriages, in our families, in our local churches, we are certainly supposed to bear the name of the triune God. That is, not only to worship the triune God, to be in relationship with the triune God, but to exude and show forth the character and the ways and the wisdom and the beauty and splendor of the triune God. And that we can certainly do. You have passages like in Malachi chapter 2 where God's talking about marriage. And in that particular passage, He's talking about husbands who were divorcing their wives without any kind of a biblical cause. And He reminds them that God has made husband and wife one. And He says, having a remnant of the Spirit. And what He seems to be saying there is that God inhabits the husband. God inhabits the wife, the two that are involved in the marriage. He seems to be saying that God also inhabits the union. Because this is a union God made. God joined Adam and Eve in marriage before the fall ever came. He made them for marriage. Okay, so there's this idea that, see, He hasn't just created man and woman with the capacity for marriage. He created marriage. He created the union. He inhabits the union. When God puts His Spirit in something, it's God's way of saying, this belongs to me. So when He puts His Spirit in us, like Paul says, that we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. He says that in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 6, and He says it two different ways. One time He's applying it to the individual believer. That, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? You've been bought with a price. You don't belong to yourself. See that ownership concept there? God putting His Spirit someplace says, this belongs to me, which means you don't belong to yourself. And so God putting a remnant of His Spirit in the marriage union is a way of God saying, this belongs to me. And one of the most important things that husbands and wives can ever learn to help them to be godly in the marriage is that it's not your marriage. You're in it. Nobody else is. Doesn't belong to you. Belongs to God. Act like it. That's the theology that's behind all this. And so that's certainly true for families. True for the local church. It's true also, I would contend, and G.K. Chesterton would contend, for nations. Now you notice also that Jesus says that we are to baptize in the name, singular. One name, because one God. The name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Three eternal persons, one God, not one or the other. It is not the one God, pretending to be three different persons at different times, like one actor who puts on three different costumes and comes out on the stage and does three different roles, but it's really one God. No, that way the three is really canceled out by the one, because the reality is the one. Nor is it three different actors who are putting on the same costume and pretending to be the same character to carry out the role throughout the play. There, the threeness is really canceling out the oneness. There is no canceling out here. It is the one name singular, because one God, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, three eternal persons. So it is not one God pretending to be three persons. It is not three different persons who are so united that it kind of seems like they're one. Neither one of those is true. It is one God. It is three eternal persons. The oneness, the threeness are equally ultimate. That has profound, profound implications for life of the individual and for every aspect of human experience, as I hope for us to see a little bit as we go forward today. This doctrine of the Trinity, which is impossible to really explain, any analogy you come up with really doesn't apply. Furthermore, we can't completely explain it. And so it's complicated. It seems like, if from first blush, when you just come to it, it can seem like, do we really need this? I mean, this is really complicated. Nobody can explain it. Nobody can really understand it. And so, I mean, do we really need this? Well, it's one of the points, though, is that when man makes up a religion, he makes it a lot easier and a lot more palatable. This is not the kind of doctrine that men come up with when they make a religion. And so they come up with stuff like you die and you get a harem. They come up with stuff like that. So if you think about it, though, all the most important aspects of the Christian faith involve some kind of a mystery which we can explain to an extent and then we leave off and we can't go any further. That's true also with the humanity and the divinity of Christ. Fully God, fully man, not half and half. Fully God, fully man. Okay, how is that possible? How does the Creator God who created all things enter into the creation and become part of it in the incarnation without ceasing to be the Creator God? How is it possible that Jesus, as God, cannot sin, and yet Jesus can genuinely be tempted? How can God, who cannot die, nevertheless taste death in order to save us? You see, Christianity is full of these mysteries that go beyond us in our ability to explain. And the ancient church creeds were never created for the purpose of explaining these deep mysteries. That was never the purpose of any of the creeds. The creeds were created for the purpose of protecting those mysteries. And that's why the creeds just go as far as we can go with language and then build a fence. We build a fence around those great mysteries of Scripture. And the thing about Scripture is that it tells us very plainly what's true. The Bible tells us very plainly Jesus is 100% God and Jesus is 100% man. Very simple. Our problem comes when we want to explain it. We want to explain it in our words so that we can make anybody easily understand it. That's when we get into trouble. You see, the Bible gives us the corner stakes. It tells us very clearly over and over, here's where this corner stake goes. Jesus is 100% God. Here's where this other corner stake goes. Jesus is 100% man. You know, the problem is the land we're surveying is so vast, you can't see one corner stake from the other. You can go to one and look at it, and there it is, plain as day. But you can't see one from the other because the land is so vast. And so we're trying to explain how these corner stakes line up, and then we get tempted and we go, you know, if I could just move this corner stake just a little bit, then I could explain this whole thing. You know, if I could move this corner stake that says Jesus is 100% God, or Jesus is 100% man, if I could just move it and say he's 100% God and really seems like he's man, or if I could move the other one and say he's 100% man, but he's so godly, he really kind of seems like he's God, I'd explain this whole thing. You see, the same thing with the Trinity. If we could say it's one God who appears as though he is these three different persons, if we can just move the one corner stake, we can explain this whole thing. We got it. Or if we can change the other one, three different gods who were so united and loved one another so much that they seemed like one God. If we could move the other cornerstone, we can explain it. That's when we get into trouble. The Bible tells us where the corner stakes go. You put them there, you drive them deep. Do not touch them. Do not touch them. We're not meant to explain it. But God shows us how this works. And what we're going to see with the triune God is that when you take away this complicated doctrine that may seem like it's unnecessary, as in the American history, by the early 1800s, as they had elevated reason on par with Scripture, they began to abandon various biblical doctrines because they were not considered reasonable. They were not according to reason. The thought was reason will lead us just as infallibly as Scripture, and reason is going to be anything you put on par with Scripture will end up being over Scripture. And so they began to jettison various biblical doctrine because they weren't according to reason. One of the very first ones to go was the Trinity because it wasn't according to reason. But we're going to see that there's very profound implications when that cornerstone is removed from any area of life. So Jesus, in our second text in Matthew 7, he says that the foundation for any individual, family, church, or nation is Christ and His Word. Now, the only thing he says in this actual analogy that he uses is house. A wise man and a foolish man, they build two houses. One's on the rock, one's on the sand. The rock is Christ and His Word. The sand is anything else. Anything else. There's only one rock. But you have to realize that Scripture uses the word house to stand for the individual human body. Luke 11:24, Jesus talks about an unclean spirit coming out of a man and then later saying, I will return to my house. That's referring to the individual. It can refer to a family or an entire lineage. Acts 10:2, the household of Cornelius. Luke 1:27, Joseph was of the house of David. It can refer to the local church as the household of God. 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul was writing to tell Timothy how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church. It can also refer to a nation, Acts 2:36. Let all the house of Israel know that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. So when Christ is talking about building a house, he's talking about building the life of the individual. He's talking about building a family. He's talking about building a local church. He's talking about building an entire nation. Basically, anything you try to build in this life, if it is not built on the rock of Christ and His Word, it is not going to last. It is going to begin to break down from the foundation up. And the problem when you have a foundation problem is you have no end to other problems. You're always getting cracks in the drywall. You're always having problems with the plumbing. You're always having problems with the roof. You're always having all these other problems, and you can't take care of them fast enough because big cracks down in the foundation mean these other things are going to constantly show up. You have to have that rock for a foundation. Now, Jesus also says that a relationship with Him automatically means a relationship with the Father in the Spirit. Indeed, Jesus says that eternal life is a matter of relationship. Eternal life is a matter of knowing Him and the Father by the Spirit. John 17:3. Jesus here is praying to the Father. He says, this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. And again, that knowledge is by the Holy Spirit. John 14:16, Jesus says, I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever. the Spirit of truth. Then in verse 26, he says, "The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." And we see these same truths in the Old Testament going all the way back to creation. In creation, we see the Father. We see the Son, sometimes called the Word, because He's the one expressing the Father. And we also see the Spirit. You can see that in Genesis 1, verse 2. You can also see that in John 1, verses 1 through 3. This relationship with the triune God is foundational to everything else. And that's why Jesus says in Matthew 22:37 that there are two great commandments on which all the other commandments hang. All the other commandments, no matter what they're talking about, are really talking about love and relationship. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. This is the first and great commandment. The second one hangs on that one, and that is love your neighbor as yourself. And on those two hang all the law and the prophets. So no matter what you may read in the law and the prophets, no matter how obscure or mysterious it may seem, there's two things that you can say about it. You can say, I have no idea what that verse is talking about, except that I know it has something to do with loving God and loving neighbor. I can tell you that much, because Jesus says so. You have in Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 and 20, Moses here is summing up to the people the thrust and the application of all that God has been teaching to Israel. And Moses says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you. In other words, this is significant. He's not calling normal human witnesses. His witnesses are heaven and earth, the entire creation. That I have set before you life and death. He does not say, I have set before you religion and non-religion. He does not say, I have set before you two different lifestyles. He says, I have set before you life and death. Blessing and cursing. And here's the application. Choose life that you and your descendants may live. What does it mean to live? What does it mean to be alive? That you may love the Lord your God. There's relationship again. That you may obey His voice. That you may cling to Him. There's relationship again. You cling to the Lord, for He is your life and the length of your days. Now we have the same principle stated negatively in Proverbs 8:36. He who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death. Now interestingly, in the context here, the one speaking is the wisdom of God. It's the wisdom of God speaking. So the wisdom of God personified. When you look at it in context, you realize this is the second person of the Trinity. This is the Son. This is the Word, who is also the wisdom of God. He says, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of His way, verse 22. I have been established from everlasting, verse 23. And then in verse 30, then, he's talking about during creation, I was beside Him as a master craftsman, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him. Verse 31, he says, my delight was with the sons of men. So you have to remember, wisdom in the Hebrew language simply means skill. But it's not just basic skill. It's skill to the point of artistry. There was a man that God called when He was having the tabernacle built, a man to do all the work and the gold and the silver and the bronze, all that metal work, turning it into art. When God tells Moses, I have a man, get this man, He says, I have given him a spirit of wisdom. Well, this is an artist, is what he is. He's a high-level artist who creates beauty. Well, that's what wisdom does in the Bible. Wisdom is the artistry of living life. Biblical wisdom is that which makes life an art form. That's what it is. And this is the artistry of God, the second person of the Trinity speaking, personified. And he says in verse 34, "Blessed is the man who listens to me, for whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death." You see, when you turn away from the triune God who is life, life begins to fall apart and you can't piece it back together again. It's like if you have a car and you're offended by the fact that only gasoline is supposed to go in the fuel tank. And so you decide you're going to put some sugar or some salt or some Drano or some maple syrup in the gas tank. Nobody has to come from Detroit to take your car away or to beat it up with a hammer. The car just begins to fall apart because it is not designed to run with that. That's the way it is when we sin against the living God. And that's the way it is with God and His will. If we sin against the one who is the artistry of God, you don't have to be struck by lightning in order to suffer for it. Injury comes automatically. It's built in. It's built into the creation. It's built into the way that we are made. Now, the same principle shows up with regard to nations. When a nation does not rest on the foundation of a relationship with the one true triune God, that same nation over time will lose its ability. Indeed, it will even lose its desire to preserve the sacredness and worth of the individual, as well as the sacredness and worth of the relationships that God made us for: marriage, family, local church, and so forth. You see this in a quote from Hegel that I have in your outlines. Now, you remember Hegel was one of the most important of the modern totalitarians. And he said this: "It is only through being a member of the state that the individual himself has objectivity, truth, and ethical life." In other words, the individual, according to Hegel, doesn't even really exist except as they contribute as part of the all-encompassing state. You start to see these very types of attitudes in various nations now around the world. You only count insofar as you are part of the big one, the big all-encompassing state. You have no intrinsic value or worth in and of yourself. Such a nation, when you lose the sacredness and value and worth of the individual, it also loses the sacredness and worth of the relationship bonds we were created for, and from which so much of our blessedness and fulfillment depend. Relationship bonds such as marriage, family, the local church, the local household of God. What you will see is all of those will erode to become significantly weakened, if not eliminated, and they will be replaced either by the all-encompassing state or by some form of radical individualism, such as we see in the book of Judges, where it says that everyone did whatever was right in their own eyes. You see, I have a quote here for you from Hannah Arendt. Now, Hannah Arendt was Jewish. She lived through World War II, so she suffered under totalitarianism during World War II, and she's very much a scholar, a very exquisite writer, by the way, and she wrote what is really the definitive work on modern totalitarianism. It's called The Origins of Totalitarianism, and this is what she said. And she's not coming from a Christian perspective. She's simply observing the way modern totalitarianism works. She said the chief characteristic of the mass man, what she means by the mass man, is that Hegel and Karl Marx and all of these totalitarians referred to the masses. So you have the owners who own everything, and then you have the masses out there who are basically the workers. That's what she means by the mass man, one of the members of the masses. The chief characteristic of the mass man is his isolation and lack of normal social relationships. Totalitarian government could not exist without isolating men. Totalitarian domination bases itself on loneliness. Now you notice what this is, because marriage is broken down, family is broken down, the local church is broken down. So people are isolated, and this is what you see more and more and more in our society. Now, an interesting phenomena of totalitarianism, both ancient and modern, is that you can have both totalitarianism and radical individualism at the same time, complementing one another. In fact, very often, a totalitarian regime will use radical individualism in certain areas. They will hand it out. They will portion it out in certain areas in order to distract people, to entertain people, for lack of a better word, so that they're not focusing on what's going on with the all-encompassing state. You saw that with Rome. In ancient Rome, there was one lord, Caesar. Now, there were all kinds of gods, more the merrier, whatever god you want. If the Christians have been content for Jesus to just be one more of the gods, fine and dandy. He would have been received just fine and dandy. But there's only one Lord, and that is Caesar. And that's why it says in Acts, they accused Paul and the others of preaching sedition, turning the world upside down, saying that there is another king, Jesus. You see, that runs into problems. But at the same time as you had the one Lord, Caesar, that's the totalitarianism, at the same time they would hand out the candy of radical individualism to keep people distracted. How did they do that? Well, worship any god you want to. Almost all of the pagan temples were staffed with temple prostitutes, so that you could have a sex act to go along with the act of worship. And the prostitutes were whatever you wanted. Heterosexual, homosexual, mixtures, children, anything you wanted. It was wide open. The spirituality and the sexuality were wide, wide open. You had the games in the Colosseum. You can go see people get killed and eaten by wild beasts. You can go see people get killed and one another with the gladiators and all this kind of stuff, the entertainment. This was all to distract the masses so they're not really paying attention to the totalitarian move that's being going on over the top. Now, I have a quote in your outline from Bertrand de Jouvenel. He was a French political philosopher who also lived through World War II. He's often called the least known of the great political philosophers of the last part of the 20th century. A very good writer. And he's talking about the modern quest for totalitarianism here and where will it end. Now, you notice how he captures both the radical individualism that is parceled out, handed out like candy to distract from the big all-encompassing state totalitarian move that's going on at the same time. So he's talking about this modern quest for totalitarianism. Where will it end, he asks. And then he gives the answer. In each man's absolute freedom from every family and social authority. There's the radical individualism. Freedom. We're going to take away the shackles of marriage, all those obligations and burdens on you. We're going to take away the shackles of family and all of those obligations and burdens. You're going to be free. But then he says, a freedom, the price of which is complete submission to the state. So you get your candy, but right behind it is the all-encompassing government. He says it ends in the complete equality. This is something else everybody wants, that fairness. If you don't have equal outcomes across the board, then you don't have any fairness. You have to have equal outcomes in order to have equality. Well, here you go. You get complete equality of all citizens. There's the candy. Here comes the stick. Paid for by their equal abasement before the power of their absolute master, the state. It ends in the rupture of every private tie linking man and man, whose only bond is now their common bondage to the state. So you get totalitarianism with radical individualism used to distract and entertain. It's kind of like in the Matrix, when the people are hooked up to the machines, all the dreams and fantasy worlds that they engage in to distract them from the real reality of what is going on. Now, Mary Eberstadt also talks about this same problem. She says, our macro politics have become a mania about identity because our micro politics are no longer familiar. We've lost the relationships of marriage and family. Up until the middle of the 20th century, human expectations were that one would grow up to have children and a family, that parents and siblings and extended family would remain one's primal community. She's not coming from a Christian perspective. I would add the local church to this. And that conversely, it was a tragedy not to be part of a family. That's the way people used to think. It was a tragedy not to be part of a family. The post-1960s orders of sexual consumerism has upended these expectations. I was reading recently about one of the Scandinavian countries, and they said that more than 50% of the households in the country now were single-person households. You see, if you get married, you just give up too much liberty. You know, it's all these obligations and bonds and responsibilities. And who wants all that? I mean, they can't even be bothered to shack up anymore. That's giving up too much liberty. You know, single-person households, there's that loneliness that we already read about. She goes on. Over half a century after the embrace of the sexual revolution, the paradox emerges that the materially better off countries of the planet are also the most emotionally impoverished. This loneliness is a unique form of human poverty, abounding in societies awash in material wealth. Places where by the 1970s, divorce rates were rising, marriage rates were falling, and cradles were rapidly emptying. She's putting herself the finger here so much of the misery that we see in our own society at this point. So much of what explains the rising suicide levels in so many age groups, suicide levels going up. Drug addiction levels going up, people just trying to escape one way or another. So much of that unhappiness is not directly related to financial issues. There's no amount of tweaking the Fed or tweaking this or tweaking that or adjusting interest rates or creating jobs and so forth. Now, all of that factors in to human happiness. It does. But what is at the root of the suicide rates and the addiction rates and the despair and everything you see now is not at base financial. It is the lack of relationships that we were created for. It's that loneliness that is the bottom. That's what she says. It is a unique form of human poverty. And yet no politicians are talking about that. They're not talking about that. They have no clue. So this just begins to show where you go when you take a relationship with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, out of the foundation. A lot of times you won't see all the results immediately, but you will over time. I believe it was 1801 that Harvard went Unitarian. They rejected the Trinity as being not according to reason. And that was the move that became a common move among the elite educational institutions during that time. The thing is, okay, take the triune God out of the foundation of any society and just watch for 200 years and see what happens. It begins to show the importance, and we will follow up on that next week as we continue our study. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.